Well, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started this morning, and it's good to see everybody once again. And we're going to begin this morning with the Valley of Vision. As I've been sharing with you the last few times together, this is a collection of Puritan prayers, though I'm not asking us to pray like out of a book or anything like that, but we can certainly glean from the content of these prayers. So, let me direct your attention to the screen as we listen to this.
O God of the highest heaven, occupy the throne of my heart, take full possession and reign supreme. Lay low every rebel lust. Let no vile passion resist thy holy war. Manifest thy mighty power and make me thine forever. Thou art worthy to be praised with my every breath, loved with my every faculty of soul, served with my every act of life. Thou hast loved me, espoused me, received me, purchased, washed, favored, clothed, adorned me when I was worthless, vile, soiled, polluted. I was dead in iniquities, having no eyes to see thee, no ears to hear thee, no taste to relish thy joys, no intelligence to know thee. But thy Spirit has quickened me, has brought me into a new world as a new creature, has given me spiritual perception, has opened to me thy word as light, guide, solace, joy. Thy presence is to me a treasure of unending peace. No provocation can part me from thy sympathy, for thou hast drawn me with cords of love, and dost forgive me daily, hourly. O, help me then to walk worthy of thy love, of my hopes, and my vocation. Keep me, for I cannot keep myself. Protect me, that no evil befall me. Let me lay aside every sin admired of many. Help me to walk by thy side, lean on thy arm, hold converse with thee, that henceforth I may be salt of the earth and a blessing to all.
Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning and bringing us back together. And we pray, Father, that what we just heard would also be the content of our prayers. Lord, as we prepare for this time and meet with you, thank you for everyone you brought here this morning. And thank you that we have this opportunity together to worship and to give praise to your precious name, Lord. Open our eyes and our hearts to your word today. Open us up as we sing these songs of praise to you. May we reflect on them. May we, Lord, just be moved by their meaning, be moved by their understanding. That would just help us and teach us even more about our Savior. We praise you, we worship you for today, and for all that you're going to do in our midst. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up together. Let me have you to grab your hymnal. Turn to page 192. And as you turn to page 192, let's talk about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming very soon. Amen.
Going to see the King soon.
Amen. You may be seated. Since we're going to see the King, we certainly want to sing about the fact that we need to shout to the north and the south and sing to the east and the west that Jesus is Savior to all. He's Lord of heaven and earth. You know, one of the encouraging truths that you and I have is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. And I think these first two songs just help us to be reminded of that. Because, you know, we wake up every day to some kind of bad news. I mean, it's worse than it's ever been in our lifetime. And after a while, you kind of get tired of hearing all the bad news, don't you? But if anything, hopefully, it pushes us to Christ. It pushes us to God and causes us to recognize the fact that our God is in control. He is sovereign. He's fully capable to handle anything, not just in our life, but in the world, right? This song, "We are a moment, you are forever, Lord of the ages, God before time, we are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name." Be unto your name. That's what this is all about, right? Let's sing this together. Invite you to turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2 for our scripture reading this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2. As I share each week, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. There is a copy in the pew right in front of you if you'd like to follow in that version. If not, you can follow in your version or you can look up on the screen behind me. 2 Peter chapter 2. The false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out of arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And we give God praise for the reading of His Word. And so now at this time, we're going to sing Scripture, as we have sought to do each week. And this is a new verse that I introduced last week. It's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And as we go through this, again, remind you, as the first two songs were reminders about our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Look, He's coming with clouds. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. Thank you. So you have another passage to memorize, and I do hope that you're memorizing these verses, because we ought to come in here one Sunday and just stand up and everybody give testimony to all these verses that they've been memorizing for almost 5 years now. You know, we've been doing this for that long. And so, again, this is just an encouragement to get you in the Word and to encourage you to memorize Scripture, because we're told in the Scripture to hide it in our hearts. And David asked a question in Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? And he said, by taking heed according to your word. And then he said, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so the word of God itself does become that deterrent against sin. So I would encourage you, if you're not memorizing Scripture, that you would start. Well, at this time, we're going to take up our offering. And how we've been doing that is we have a plate sitting in the room, and many of you have already been doing this. When you come in, you drop your offering in the plate. Some of you go ahead and drop your card in, and during this time, if you haven't put your card in or haven't put your offering in, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. And how we've been doing it is that I'm not passing the plate. As this song plays, you can just get up and walk to the plate. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to give back to you out of the abundance of richness of blessings that you've given to us. And we pray now as we take up this offering, that God, this offering will bring glory and honor and praise to you, because you are so worthy to receive glory and honor and praise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hallowed be your name, my Father,
Well, we are returning this morning in our study of 1 Corinthians, so let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And today we're going to look at the entire chapter. Good thing it's only 13 verses, but we did look at chapter 7, and we did that in two times together. And the simplicity of what he writes here, we have to be careful that we don't get so bogged down in it that we miss the message of what he's trying to say to the Corinthians specifically, but of course also to us. So that you have this context of this chapter in your mind, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 down to verse 13. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul begins to answer another question that the Corinthians had, and that was concerning things sacrificed to idols. That phrase now concerning first appeared in chapter 7, where we saw it in verse 1, where Paul began to answer questions that they had concerning singleness and marriage. He uses that phrase here in also chapter 12 and verse 1 regarding spiritual gifts. And he uses it in chapter 16, verse 1 regarding the collection. But now as we approach chapter 8, he begins addressing Christian liberty. We are free in Christ because Christ has set us free. Free now to do righteousness, but not free to do sin. But we need to understand that the liberty that you and I enjoy does have some limits. Verse 9 says, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And because that verse is there, that tells us that there are limits. Because there are both weak and strong Christians in the church, we must be careful not to cause a weak brother or sister to stumble at our liberty, at those things that you and I are free to do. He says in verse 13, "If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Now, this applies not just to food or specifically meat that was sacrificed to idols, but also other areas that we would consider to be gray areas. And you ask, well, what are gray areas? Well, gray areas are things that are not specifically addressed in the Bible. They are issues that Scripture does not take a dogmatic stance on, or at the very least, issues that Scripture does not discuss in depth. Instead, the Bible gives Christians the liberty to make God-glorifying decisions based upon their convictions. But there are some questions that you and I can ask in regard to gray areas. We get into those issues where, again, Scripture is not specific. We can ask a series of questions that will help us to determine that our response in this situation, whether it is glorifying God or not, whether it is helping and building up the church or whether it's tearing down the church. But we must always understand that when we are talking about Christian liberty, our liberty only extends as far as our brother or sister in Christ, based upon the strength or the weakness of their conscience. I've always had this conviction. People are free to do certain things, and instead of doing this privately in their home or doing this without announcing it to everyone, they get on Facebook and they announce it to everybody. And some people stumble at the very thing that they just announced. It would be best to keep it private. Now, if I am with another brother or sister, and in the context here of eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol, I certainly would want to know whether my brother is weak or not. And he is told in this passage to eat and not ask questions. But what if he does ask questions? Where'd that meat come from? Or, you know, the other day I was passing by, you know, the temple of Ariadne, and I saw you in there. What are you doing in there? Or I saw you eating meat from the meat market. You went to the meat market and I saw you outside at the table and you were eating your little kosher sandwich and everything. But did you know that that meat was sacrificed to an idol? See, this is issues that really don't address us because we don't have idols to which we offer meat sacrifices to and offer incense. I mean, there are religions that do some pretty bizarre things, of course. But we're not really dealing with the problem that is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, though it addresses all issues for which we're free to do. And we'll talk about that too. But there are some questions that you and I can ask. And the first one, and all these come from 1 Corinthians, by the way. But if you remember, if you've read this far in our study of 1 Corinthians, and you go to chapter 10 and verse 23, it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And there we can ask the question, will it benefit me spiritually? If this freedom that I have and this element of this freedom allows me to do this, and you fill in the blank of what this is that's not mentioned in Scripture, will this benefit me spiritually? I mean, all things may be lawful to do as a Christian, but we're not free to sin, right? We dealt with some of this when we were in chapter 6. There are some limits to our liberty, but even though we may choose to do this particular item and it is not sin, will it be profitable? Will I get a benefit spiritually from this? Because not all things, he says, edifies. Not all things build up. Second question is found in 1 Corinthians 6:12, very similar verse, but he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So in other words, will it put me into bondage? If I choose to do this that I'm free to do, will I go into bondage by doing this? Will I become enslaved to it? And listen, any questionable practice can be habit forming, and it certainly wouldn't be wise to pursue it. So there needs to be those questions there. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, we can ask the question, will it defile God's temple? Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so we need to ask, is anything that we're doing in our body dishonoring the Lord? Is this defiling the temple of God? We went through chapter 6, as I said, and he talked about those things that defile the body. Specifically, he was talking about sexual immorality. But there are other things that defile the body besides that. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9. The fourth question we could ask, will it cause others to stumble? This is huge. Listen to this. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, we should refrain from using our freedom in an area that might cause others to sin. Because by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, we are actually sinning against Christ. So this liberty that you said you're free to do, but is causing another brother or sister to stumble, we have now sinned against their conscience, which in essence has caused us to sin against Christ. That's what he says. Therefore, Paul says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. So we have four questions right there. Will it benefit me spiritually? Will it put me in bondage? Will it defile God's temple? Will it cause others to stumble? Here's a fifth question we can ask. Will it help the cause of evangelism? Will it help the cause of evangelism? 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. So in other words, we must think of the effect that our practice may have on our testimony to the lost. I come from a background of drugs and drinking. And there is a liberty to drink. There's not a liberty to get drunk. But I can't take that liberty for many reasons. And one of those reasons is, if somebody saw me drinking, do you think that that would encourage them as a pastor? Now, I know Christians do this. I remember when I was working for the school, and we had all of our school campuses met in churches. And so we had a meeting, a director's meeting, and we were meeting at one of the campuses. And me and another person got there a little early, and this was a Lutheran church. We walked in, and there was a group of people sitting there eating pizza with a case of beer on the table. Now, they may have been free to do that, but that wasn't the best choice, because in my mind, it was offensive to the weak. It caused others to stumble that walked in, because I watched people that were on staff that I worked with walked in, and they were like, what are they doing? What's going on? I mean, there's just some places that you know in your mind you don't do that at, right? And that was interesting. I remember years ago, and I think I've told you this story, I was about a year old in Christ, or maybe a year and a half old in Christ. And again, I come from this background. And so I'm sitting there at a table with some friends of mine. These are brothers in the Lord. We have been doing discipleship together. We've been studying the Word together. And I moved away, go to school. I was in South Carolina. They came and visit me and my wife. And I'm sitting there at the table with them, and the subject of drinking comes up. And then they begin to talk about their engagement in that. I was only a year old in Christ. Again, I came from this background. This was so offensive to me. This was a stumbling block to me. And I sought to share that with them, and they didn't think anything about it. And this is where the problem is. Anything that you and I are free in Christ to do, we've got to understand the conscience of the people that we're doing it with or doing it in front of. And if what we're doing gives them a license to go out and do it too, we are sinning against their conscience, because their conscience may have already been formed to say that this is not what Christians do. Christians do not drink. Pastors do not drink. Again, I chose not to drink. One of my reasons of not drinking is because that is exactly what God delivered me from. And I knew if I went back to that as a casual drink, it would turn into one, to two, to three. I'd be right back in it. So I didn't do that. And I didn't go out and hang out in places where I did those things, because I didn't want that temptation. And just sitting there listening to them talk about that was enticing me to do it. And again, that's where your conscience comes in. And in the essence of evangelism, I mean, thinking about this, if somebody who knew the truck I drove saw me pull up to a liquor store in the drive-thru, that would cause a stumbling block to them because they know I didn't pull up there for a bottle of water or for a Coke. Because Burger King or McDonald's is next door and I could have done it there. And there's a Minute Market right up the road that I could have gotten it from there. They know I'm there for something else. That would have been a stumbling block. I know it would have been for me as a member of a church and seeing this. And I remember it was a stumbling block for people in my family. My oldest son was visiting a friend at his house, and he, his family went to a church that allowed this. And even his friend's father was one of the pastors there. He wasn't the senior pastor, but yet alone he was a pastor. And after a while of going over there, he had felt comfortable just to walk to the refrigerator and get something to drink. Well, that particular day, he walks to the refrigerator, and there's beer in there. He couldn't handle that. He had been hearing all of his life that we don't do this, and the church shouldn't do this, and Christians shouldn't do this, because this does hinder our testimony, because the testimony of the world is Christians don't drink. Or at least it used to be. In the homeschool community that we're in, and we've been in the homeschool community for over 25 years, we homeschool our four kids at home. We homeschooled our first three. This is really huge in the homeschool community. There are many families that post on Facebook that are in the homeschool community that post about their social drinking. And again, I go back to what I asked earlier. You may be free to do this, but why do you have to broadcast this? Because you have friends in your friend book, Facebook friends, that I'm sure that don't agree with that. I know I do. I just think it hurts evangelism. It hinders. The sixth question we could ask is, will it violate my conscience? 1 Corinthians 10:25, and some of these questions we specifically will address again as we go through the text. But 1 Corinthians 10:25 contains three references to abstain from certain practices for conscience sake. For conscience sake. Even Romans 14:23 says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So if we're not sure whether an action is pleasing to God, we certainly shouldn't do it. That way our conscience will remain clear and our relationship to God will not be hindered. And then, of course, the seventh question I would ask is, will it bring glory to God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 summarizes all these principles by saying, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's how we can deal with gray areas. That's how we can deal with specific issues that Scripture doesn't address. Now, if you'll go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul begins verse 1 with this phrase, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Things sacrificed to idols, that's one word in Greek. It could be translated simply idol sacrifices. And the sacrifices that he's referring to were food offerings. They were symbolically presented in worship to the God in whose temple that they were given. Or the particular issue was that of eating food that had been offered in those sacrifices. You know, the Greeks and the Romans, they were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. They had a god for everything. Or they had a group of god for every circumstances, every need, every activity, every consequence. They had a god of war. They had a goddess of love. They had a god of travel, a goddess of justice, and on and on and on it goes. They were also polydemonistic. What do I mean by that? Well, they believed in many evil spirits. And they believed the air was filled with evil spirits of all sorts. And giving food sacrifices, which usually was meat, was of great importance in regard to both of those beliefs. Because it was believed that the evil spirits were constantly trying to invade human beings, and the easiest way to do that was to attach themselves to food before it was eaten. And so the only way the spirits could be removed from food was through it being sacrificed to a god.
And so the sacrifices serve two purposes. It gained the favor of the God, and it cleansed the meat from demonic contamination. And so Paul says in verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. That statement was true, but it was also egotistical. It reflected a feeling of superiority. The believers who made that claim were suggesting that they had more than enough knowledge and understanding of God's word to know that pagan gods and idols were not real and that food sacrificed to them was still just food. They knew that eating the food could not contaminate them spiritually, that it had no effect on their Christians' lives. They actually felt totally free to eat whatever they wanted, no matter what others thought. And Paul says, listen, we know that we all have knowledge. We have knowledge about idols. Idols are nothing. We have knowledge about meat sacrificed to idols. And knowledge can be good. Knowledge can be good and helpful. We don't want to disparage knowledge. As many times ignorance, we say ignorance is bliss, but ignorance many times hurts you. It's what you don't know. And even Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So in order to have wisdom and knowledge, I've got to fear the Lord. So it's good when it helps us to understand what the Bible teaches about certain things, and specifically in context here about idols. You know, the Bible does teach us about idols. You ask, well, what is an idol? Well, an idol is a physical representation of a deity. It's usually used as an object of worship. It is a physical representation of a deity. So if you have a picture of Jesus hanging in your house, and that is a physical representation of Jesus that you go to and talk to and bow down to and so forth, that is an idol. And you need to remove it because you're violating the next verse I'm going to read, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So if you're looking at that picture when you walk through the room and that is a representation of God for you, then you're doing exactly what he said not to do. You have made a likeness of what is in heaven above, and you're worshiping it, and you're serving it. You say, but that's Jesus. I worship and serve Jesus. Yeah, you may worship and serve Jesus, but you're not to have some kind of representation that you fall down before. A lot of us don't know what Jesus looked like. And it's good to just kind of keep it right there. You know, in the tearing down of the monuments, there has also been an attack on churches. And with the Black Lives Matter, they're saying we're tearing down white Jesuses. Listen, if you're not interested in dealing with people on the basis of color, then you don't care what color that statue is. And by the way, it's statues made of marble or granite. It's whatever the color of the stone is. It's not like you went over there. What they're doing is spray painting over them. 1 John 5:21 says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. If we could put it in a more practical way for us, you know, we put that TV in our room and we assemble our chairs around it. That could be an idol. Our cell phones can be an idol. That's all we do when we don't spend time with God, but we spend all of our time on Facebook or some other social platform or watching videos or whatever it may be. It could be anything that can become a replacement for God in your life and take all your attention and take all your time. But it is good to have knowledge. And it's good to know about idols because it helps us to understand in realities that idols do not exist. You say, well, you just got finished telling me that they do exist. Well, here's what I mean by that they don't exist. We're not talking about this statue coming alive. Though in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13, that the false prophet will erect a beast, a representation of the Antichrist, and he will cause it to speak. But that's for that time. and you will be put to death if you don't fall down and worship the beast. Psalm 115, verse 4 gives us understanding about idols. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So here's the definition right here. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:4, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. That's what he's referring to. Not referring to the fact that people make physical representations of them and they fall down and worship them, because they did. And Corinth was really bad for this. But even in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, he states it again and adds that idols are the things which Gentiles sacrifice. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. So in essence, this is really what a pagan is doing when he bows down to a statue. He's worshiping a demon. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 20. He's worshiping a demon. But if you look down at verse 6, Paul says that there exists only one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Ephesians 4:4, he says there is one Spirit. And he's already mentioned the Spirit in chapter 6 and verse 19 as the one who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. So, knowledge about idols is good because essentially they do not exist, but knowledge alone is not enough. It's not enough. Because he says in the next phrase, knowledge makes arrogant. It's good to have knowledge, but it must be used correctly. And Paul says knowledge makes arrogant. Arrogant is that Greek word phusio, and it means inflating something with air or to be inflated or puffed up, as the King James has it. But it's used metaphorically to refer to making someone proud. And here you are, you have this knowledge. You have this knowledge that idols are nothing. Temple ceremonies are nothing. Meat sacrificed to an idol is nothing. I can eat this. I'm free to eat this. I'm not worshiping this idol. I'm not bowing down to this deity. This is absolutely nothing. He says that that can lead to arrogance. That can lead to pride. Because instead of it being a strength, it can become a sin. Why? Because he says, love edifies. Knowledge without love is empty. It's useless. We need to take the knowledge that we have of our Christian freedom, but we need to make sure that we have love with it. Because if we have love with it, this is how we're going to react to weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not going to impose our freedom on their conscience because of their weakness. We do not want anyone to violate their conscience, even if their conscience is ill-informed. That is a dangerous thing. And that's exactly what Martin Luther said. And I'm not talking about the socialist reformer. I'm talking about the reformer from the 16th century. When he's speaking before the Diet of Worms, he's telling them it's not good to go against conscience. And his conscience was bound by the Word of God. And if God said this, my conscience has been informed that this is what God's Word says, and this is what I am to do. And if I don't do this, I'm violating my conscience. See, if you look down at verse 11, 1 Corinthians 8:11, he says, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And I tell you what, when we try to talk to people on Facebook about this, they blow us off. They treat us as if we're being hostile to them. And we're not. We're just asking questions. You know, you published this publicly on the line for everybody to see it, and all my friends to see it, and all your friends to see it. And if it's publicly displayed, everybody that goes there can see it. And you're representing Christianity by this statement that you've just made. And your statement has fallacy in it. Your statement has an error in it. It needs to be corrected. You're only free to do that if your brother or sister is not offended by what you're doing. But if they are, you're not free to do that. You need to stop. And you need to quit airing this. And by the way, those who, let's just go back to the subject of drinking. I know from the past and with certain ministries that adopt this, this is a pretty big thing in Presbyterian churches. There is a very prominent individual who started out with his liberty of social drinking, but then it went further and further, and he started getting drunk. He got pulled over with his kids in the car, got a DUI, got put out of the ministry because of that. You think that was a wise choice? He didn't know how to handle this. I'm telling you the same thing with me. If I picked up a drink, an alcoholic beverage to drink, I would not be able to handle that, even though it may have been 35 years. And besides, I don't want it anyway. There are much other things better to drink. And I remember back in those days when I did drink, I was like, how in the world did I drink this? I certainly didn't drink it for the taste. Some of the nastiest stuff I'd ever put in my mouth. Might as well drink a quart of oil. Albert Barnes adds this to our topic here. He says, mere knowledge or science, when the heart is not right, fills with pride, swells a man with vain self-confidence and reliance in its own powers, and very often leads him entirely astray. Knowledge combined with right feelings, with pure principles, with a heart filled with love to God and men, may be trusted, but not mere intellectual attainments, mere abstract science, the mere cultivation of the intellect. Unless the heart is cultivated with that, the effect of knowledge is to make a man a pedant, to fill him with vain ideas of his own importance, and thus to lead him into error and into sin. Listen, you want the heart to be right. If the heart is right and you have all this knowledge, then you're going to execute that knowledge correctly. So again, Paul concludes verse 1 by saying love edifies. Love edifies. The word edifies means it builds up. In building up, it encourages. It considers others before oneself. It's not selfless, or I should say selfish. It is selfless, but it's not selfish. I'm going to keep doing this thing that I'm free to do because I'm free to do this, and I'm sorry that you're having trouble with this, and I'm sorry that you're offended by this, but you need to get with life, man. In Christ, we're free to do this, and I'm not going to stop doing this just because you can't get it. That's sin. That's sin to do that. Love builds up. Love considers others before it considers oneself. And the words of 1 Corinthians 13:4 is patient. It's kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. There's your definition of love. And so if my brother or sister, if I love them, then it will depict how I use my knowledge. I won't just say that a weak Christian has no knowledge. I'll say I love my weak brother or sister and not cause them to violate their conscience. Because supposing to know anything and being without love is nothing. It benefits no one. But if anyone loves God, he says there, he is known by him. If I truly love God and I truly love my brother and sister in Christ, I'm going to make sure that this knowledge that I have about idols and the knowledge that I have about Christian liberty, I'm going to make sure that I do not offend and cause my brother or sister to stumble. You fill in the blank of what that liberty is. We need both knowledge and love because love will show us how to apply the knowledge that we have. Again, Albert Barnes says, the man who is influenced by love, ever pure and ever glowing, is not in much danger of going astray or of doing injury to the cause of God. The man who relies on his knowledge is heady, high-minded, obstinate, contentious, vexatious, perverse, opinionated. And most of the difficulties in the church arise from such men. Love makes no difficulty, but heals and allays all. Mere knowledge heals or allays none. but it is often the occasion of most bitter strife and contention. We have to have love. So Paul says, listen, there are no idols. There is no God but one, verse 4. And if there were, verse 5, for us there is but one God, the Father for whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. But listen, verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. So he's talking to two groups. You got the spiritually matured, and you got the spiritually weak, and that's always the two groups that exist in every church. You got those who are strong and those who are weak, those who are mature, those who are not. And a new convert is not going to be mature. And here is a new convert coming right out of paganism, right out of offering meats up to idols, right out of this idol worship, falling down before deities. And now he gets saved. He comes into the church. And here you got a brother that's been in the church for a little while, and he's doing the very thing that he just came out of. You see how it stumbles? See how it offends him? See how it causes him to be led astray? But he says in verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. Verse 7, some defile their conscience by eating. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. See, in their knowledge, they're thinking that this is a real idol. They're not sharing the same view of the strong, more mature Christian who knows the idol is nothing. They believe in their mind that this is really an idol. But Paul says, listen, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So what is food? Well, he answers that in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, they're dealing with a problem that you and I don't have a problem with. This is not a problem for the Christian church today. But there are other issues that we say we're free to do that are problems. That's why I mentioned drinking. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We got to bear in mind that the heathen were exceedingly ignorant, and that their former notions and superstitious feelings about the gods whom their fathers worshipped and whom they had adored would not soon leave them, even on their conversion to Christianity. So they're sitting there, they're eating this meat. They found out that it was purchased in the marketplace. It had been previously offered to an idol. They're still carrying all that baggage. And so what is our liberty? Our liberty is not to cause them to stumble. Look at verse 9. Paul urged this caution here. He says, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not your conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? That's what we were just talking about. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. See, that's using your liberty correctly. You're free to do something, but you notice that this is causing a brother or sister to stumble, and you're saying, I'm not going to cause them to stumble. I love them more than this freedom I have to do this. See, that's why he says love edifies. Knowledge does nothing but just inform. And it can get to the point where it just puffs up. It's just arrogance. But love, on the other hand, considers the conscience of the brother or sister. And says, my brother or sister, they're weak. Their conscience is trained that this is worshiping idols. I see that that is not the case anymore. I once was there too. I'm not there now. So that strong, mature Christian needs to give some space to the weak one. And you're not giving them space if you're sinning. You're not giving them space if you're defiling their conscience and forcing them to do what you're doing because you have the knowledge that it's okay. You see how we're tied together? We're connected to each other. I mean, you study the one another's. We looked at love one another last week. And you study those one another's in Scripture. You and I are inextricably woven together. We're connected to each other. We're members of one another. And to just think that we can walk in here and do our thing and walk back out and have no relationship with anybody is foreign from the New Testament one another's. As I said, Paul urged this same caution right here as well as to others. That the believers at Rome, he told them in Romans 14:13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. He says in verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. We are to build one another up, not tear each other down with our liberty. We're always to build up. Same is true with our language. I do not believe that believers in Christ should have the language of the world. I do not believe that they should use these four-letter cuss words, three-letter, five-letter, whatever they are. They should not talk like that. We're told in Ephesians 4:29 to let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification. So my words should build people up, not tear them down, not discourage them, not frustrate them, not make them mad, and certainly not discourage or cause them to do it too, because they look up to me and they hear me doing it, and they say, well, it must be okay to talk like that. Years ago, Mark Driscoll got a title, and it's not a title any pastor should have. You know what he's called? Everybody that refers to Mark Driscoll refers to him as the cussing pastor, because he cusses when he preaches. What is he doing by doing that? What is he encouraging his congregation to do? It's okay. Talk like the world. Sound like that. Have a trashy mouth. How am I going to convince people by my life, by my words, by my actions that I am different now? I'm not the person I was, because, see, that's the person I used to be. I used to have that trashy mouth. I used to do wicked things. But when God transformed me, he took that away. And I tell you what, the trashy mouth took some time to get rid of. And the only way I knew how to get rid of it was by what I've been telling you every week, is to memorize Scripture. Change the way you think. And as you change the way you think and you put Scripture in, guess what? That's what's going to come out. It's like the little term, garbage in, garbage out. You put garbage in your life, and that's what's going to come out of your mouth. If you're putting in righteousness, righteousness is what's going to come out. That's what we have to pursue after. But we have to build each other up. Romans 15:1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We're strong, but we need to bear with those who are weak. We need to not just please ourselves, but we need to please our neighbor. We need to do that for their good, for their edification. Christ is our example. In verse 7, he says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And listen, as he closes this out, he basically tells them, don't flaunt that liberty. I mean, in verse 10, he talks about somebody seeing you in an idol temple. And then that person who is weak, you have ruined his conscience. You've sinned against him. and therefore you've sinned against Christ. And that's why he concludes in verse 13, do not cause your brother to stumble. Don't cause your brother to violate his conscience. As I said, there are many Christians that are guilty of causing their brother or sister to stumble over the very things that they say that they're free to do. And they'll pick up on those things that the Bible doesn't have a specific prohibition towards. But if you continue to do this, and you're doing this in the presence of a weak believer, you're causing them to sin. Let's take verse 13, and I'll leave out a word. You don't say a word out loud, but you just think in your mind what that liberty may be. Therefore, if blank causes my brother to stumble, I will never blank again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. You fill in the blanks, whatever that is. Whatever it is that you are free to do in Christ, that is not sin, that is a gray area in Scripture, that the Scripture does not speak specifically to, you're free to do this. But if this causes my brother to stumble, I will never do this again. That's the attitude that we should have. That's loving your brother. That's loving your sister. Of course, the question can even go further. The question can be asked, are you a Christian? If this is something that you keep doing. If you are, then consider what Paul is saying. If you're not a Christian, becoming one is certainly not an option. You need to become one. It's a command to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is that Jesus took your sin on himself, died in your place upon believing in him, which basically means surrendering to him. He saves you from your sin. He saves you from Satan. He saves you, most importantly, from God's wrath. So if you're here this morning and you have not repented and given your life to Christ, I urge you to repent and surrender your heart to him as we pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth, the word of God that you have given to us. We thank you for this study. And we pray, Father, though it's talking about meat sacrificed to idols and idol temples and so forth, things that we don't have here, there are other things that we can put in that list that we do, that we say we're free to do. But again, the question is that knowledge about this also have love with it so that we're considering the conscience of our brother or our sister? Or are we just flaunting that knowledge, flaunting that liberty and saying, I don't care what this brother or sister thinks. And then we try to school them in the issues and we end up causing further offense. Forgive us if we've done that, Father. Help us to love as you loved. Help us to love our neighbor as ourself. Help us not to please ourselves, but to please our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for this time of your word, this time of being together. And we pray, Father, as we begin to conclude this time, that Lord Jesus, that you would just be glorified, you would be honored in our response to these truths. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to look up at the screen, and as you do, just stand together as we conclude our service with this song. After the service, we will have a short business meeting. But let's sing this together. Jesus, what a wonder you are. You are so gentle, so pure and kind. You shine as the morning star. Let's sing that together. Thank you.
much, Heavenly Father, for this time together today. Thank you for blessing us with the presence of each person here, and thank you for each person here, Father. And we pray, Father, that the message was clear to our hearts and that we understand exactly what you're saying to us and what our response is to be. We pray, Father, that we will really consider these issues of Christian liberty, of things that we're free to do, but are we really free when it comes to our brother or sister in Christ? Help us to remember that with this knowledge that we have, we also need to have love. So, Lord, we pray for your help there, that we would love as you love, and that we would be yielded to the Spirit of God because he produces that in our hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.